As I mentioned earlier at the top of the hour, last hour, a Catholic priest who has been performing exorcisms for 10 years says the demand for exorcists is on the rise as more and more pastors become convinced that the devil is real and needs to be fought. In a moment, Charles Coulombe joins us. His works, of course, include The Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail, brand new work that he's got out. We're going to talk about demons and exorcisms next on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back to Coast, George Norrie with you. Charles Coulombe is a Catholic journalist, freelance writer, a former contributing editor for the National Catholic Register, has written for several other journals as well. He's done commentary on the last papal funeral and conclave for ABC, Fox, the BBC. He attended the New Mexico Military Institute in Roswell, New Mexico, and he was known and is known such figures as James Francis Cardinal McIntyre, the former Archbishop of Los Angeles, whom Charles Berlitz, by the way, claimed saw the wrecked Roswell saucer, great story there, the famed television psychic Criswell, and Father Malachi Martin, one of our longtime guests with Art, a long time ago. In October of 2005, Charles was named a Knight Commander of St. Sylvester by the Vatican, and here he is on Coast to Coast. His new work is called The Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail. We're going to talk with him about that. Demons, exorcisms, you name it. Charles, we've got it all tonight with you.
Yeah, I do my best, George.
Welcome to the program. How have you been?
Well, pretty good, pretty good. It's been an exciting time since we spoke last, and you know, a lot of news, a lot of changes in the church, a lot of changes in the state.
Oh, absolutely. Now, a lot of controversy lately over the Pope saying that there is no hell, and then the Vatican kind of backtracked a little bit and said, no, 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 he didn't say that. What's the latest on that?
Well, then he, shortly after that, he made a point of preaching a sermon about hell, and he had preached several other sermons about hell prior to this. So the only thing I can suppose is that on the one hand, the fellow with whom he gave, to whom he gave the interview is a 93-year-old who doesn't take notes.
Uh-huh.
But by the same token, he keeps on going back to him.
Maybe and he likes the guy, right?
I guess he likes him. But whenever he goes back, the fellow quotes him as saying something or other, and then they'll turn around and say, no, he didn't really say it. So, you know, I don't know what to tell you. I wasn't sitting down with the two of them, so I can't tell you what really went on.
Okay, the story that I've just had about a Catholic priest, actually he's a priest, a Mexican priest based in Switzerland. He talks about the need for performing more exorcisms and that there's a demand for more exorcists. It's on the rise. This must be real stuff, huh?
Yep, it certainly is. I was privileged to know the well, one of the retired exorcists of this archdiocese when he was alive. He was from Sri Lanka, a native of Sri Lanka. And he said that one of the things that struck him then was how few exorcisms there were here compared to his native country, which he attributed to the various sorts of religions they practice over there. But as you know, we've become less and less, shall we say, Christian-oriented in the West. And as we have, exorcisms have gone up, more closely approaching the levels in other countries, you say.
Are these people who the exorcisms are being performed on, Charles, are they mentally ill or are they truly possessed by demons?
Well, the thing is that the church is very reluctant to perform an exorcism, precisely for fear that someone might be mentally ill. So the criteria they have before the local diocese will permit an exorcism are very stringent. They've got to be examined by psychiatrists. They have to exhibit what's called the preternatural symptoms. In other words, the knowledge of languages they couldn't possibly have known, physical damage to them from coming into contact with holy objects, a whole number of things. In other words, the diocese has to be satisfied that they are objectively possessed by an external intelligence, as opposed to simply mentally ill. The church does not see this as an alternative to psychiatric treatment, not at all.
Hmm. So these priests who perform exorcisms, Charles, how are they trained to do this?
Well, that's an interesting question. It used to be very much a in-house diocesan sort of thing. Usually they will select priests who are known for their piety, but also for sort of a lack of imagination, if you see what I mean. You don't want a priest who's given to flights of fancy. You want someone who's very, very down to earth. And they've got to be physically fairly strong, because before, under optimum conditions, before they can perform an exorcism, they have to undergo a long period of fasting on bread and water called the Black Fast. This is very, very important for the exorcist to do. So you want someone, as I say, who's fairly physically strong, not given to imaginative flights of fancy and so on, and very devout. And someone approaching the Curé d'Ars, say John Vianney, who was renowned for this sort of thing, and was at the same time, although he was very much a mystic in his way, he was a very, very down-to-earth individual. The last thing you need when dealing with the preternatural is somebody with a great imagination.
Right. The priests who were involved in the exorcist case that we all know from the movie, of the little boy from Baltimore who ended up in St. Louis, where I am right now, by the way, Charles. Tell me, were they well-schooled, do you know? Did you study that case?
Somewhat, and yes, they were. I think the first priests who were called in on it were not, because, of course, there was simply priests who were called on in the immediate. But the folks that did the major part of the business, they knew what they were dealing with. And usually, you see, the thing about most exorcisms is that they're really, how do I put it, they're not what you would call quite as exciting as the movie, although
never is.
Yeah. Although, having said that, though, they do have certain. Well, I'll give you an example. This is something that the late Father Martin probably was most heavily affected by when he was witnessing them. If one of the witnesses, because I should point out that at every exorcism we want a number of non-clerical, non-family witnesses. That's a very important part of the process. However, if any of the witnesses have mortal sins on their conscience that they haven't confessed, very, very often the demon will happily tell everyone what they are.
Explain that.
For instance, if someone has been an adulterer or whatever you like, hasn't gone to confession about it, and is along for the ride as a witness, the possessed person will be very, very likely to call out the adultery. And as the exorcist of my acquaintance put it to me, this can be very embarrassing.
What makes this demon leave the human being during an exorcism?
Ultimately, it's the power of God directed at the demon. The prayers and the blessings of the rite of exorcism are very, very powerful if you get the chance to read them. And ultimately, in the end, the devil must give way. But he fights, and a lot of the where's and why for's, why is it longer in this case than in that one? Why does he seem easily defeated with one person, another person, it takes much longer? There are all sorts of factors that we simply don't know. We know the prayers work. We know that a certain procedure works. We do it, it happens. But beyond that, there's a lot we simply don't know.
Well, that's a good point, too. But confronted by one of these demons, I mean, are they out to kill the individual that they're possessing? What do they want?
Well, ultimately what they want is the damnation of that individual and everybody else around him. They want all of mankind to share their ruin. They want us all to spend eternity in hell with them, absolutely miserable, in ways that you and I can't begin to imagine.
We probably don't want to imagine.
No, probably not. I don't.
Tell me about the devil, Charles. What do you think the devil is?
Not a very nice person. No, he is the chief of the fallen angels. He was perhaps the brightest and best of God's creation. And he took pride in himself and refused at the end of the day to obey God.
And you're convinced he exists?
Absolutely.
Ought to destroy us, isn't it?
Yep. And he delights in our pain and our suffering and our confusion as a foretaste of what he hopes we'll have for eternity.
Interesting take. You've written a new book. It's called The Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail. Tell me about that.
Well, basically, it's a book about, just as you guessed, the Holy Grail, which is, now we're jumping from one extreme to the other. But traditionally, the Holy Grail was seen as a number of possible objects, but most popularly, the chalice used by Christ at the Last Supper, wherein he first transubstantiated his blood, his wine into blood, and then was used the following day at the crucifixion to catch some of said blood. That's the story of the Grail as it's most commonly seen. And in the book, well, the explanation I've given you is very simple, but there are innumerable strands to it. And the Grail is an interesting object because people, as with any really good story, like Lord of the Rings, say, people read themselves into it in a sense. And there are many, many versions offered of what the Grail was, what it could have been, et cetera, et cetera. What I tried to do with my book, partly powered by the research of some very fine agnostic academics like Richard Barber, who in some sense, his book on the Holy Grail was kind of my jumping off point. What I tried to do was to identify what the Grail was, what relevance it has for us living today. One of the points that Barber makes is that all of the stories that we tell about the Templars and the Cathars and the Holy Blood, Holy Grail stuff, they're all 19th century inventions. And the relic that Christ used at the Last Supper, which I believe exists today, is a separate thing from the stories about the Grail that were told in the Middle Ages and added on to the Arthurian legends. So all of this sort of intertwined tale-telling I tried to make sense of in the book. One of the things that hit me was that the miraculous elements of the stories were truer than the historical element, which sounds peculiar, but in the course of the Grail stories, people would see the host floating out of the Grail, the image of Christ on the host bleeding, and all that sort of thing. Those things really happen, and happen now.
Give us one of your favorite miracle stories tied into this.
I would say my favorite is probably one of the most one of the oldest, because it was sort of the prequel for the rest. And I have to say, parenthetically, that five of these Eucharistic miracles of the sort I'm about to describe have occurred in the past 25 years. I'll say something about that in a second. But my favorite is the miracle at Lanciano. And there, a long time ago, the 700s, a priest was offering Mass and doubted the real presence, doubted that the bread and wine were really changing the body and blood of Christ. Well, all of a sudden, the bread turned partially, primarily, about half of it, to flesh, and all of the wine to blood. Well, as you can imagine, this was a bit of a surprise for him. But these relics have been preserved, and to this day, they're very peculiar. In the 1970s, they were subjected to a great deal of scientific analysis. The flesh turns out to be heart tissue, and it's cut in a way that we're really not capable of cutting today, leave alone the fact that it's still around when it dates from the year 700. The now coagulated blood is in five chunks, as it were. They're AB positive, I believe. They're the same, they're AB anyway. They're the same blood type as on the Shroud of Turin.
That's interesting.
Oh, and there's more. All five of them together, or any combination thereof, weigh as much as one. Which is sort of peculiar. Well, moving forward to the five that have been examined by the church and approved as miraculous in the past 5 years, one was in Argentina, two in Poland, one in Mexico, and one in India. And in each case, the host appeared to bleed. And in one or two of the cases, partially turned to flesh. So these were sent for analysis to various scientific institutes. One of the things they do, as with investigating miracles of healings by saints and so forth or at Lourdes, is they prefer to have non-Catholics do the investigation. And inevitably, the procedure is not to tell them what the samples are from, in order to, shall we say, avoid tainting their opinions. Well, in the one case, the host exhibited heart flesh, again like Lanciano, heart flesh, tissue, and bread, sort of candy cane together, in a way that you really can't do. It just shouldn't exist like that. In several of the five, DNA was present, but they weren't able to map it because it only had one strand instead of two. And, of course, the blood types are all the same, AB, as at Lanciano, as on the Shroud of Turin.
And so are we saying that Jesus' blood type was AB?
Apparently. I mean, whenever there's any possibility of it showing up, it always shows up as AB.
And for people who are saying, what's the Holy Grail? That's the chalice, correct?
That is the chalice, the cup that Christ used at the Last Supper.
Where might it be? To me, I think some billionaire's got it locked up in his house somewhere.
Well, I'm happy to tell you that you're likely to be able to see it yourself. I look at a number of candidates for the Grail. I think the likeliest is the cup in Valencia, Spain, in the cathedral.
You think that's it?
I think that's it. It's the one with the best provenance, taking us all the way back a long ways.
Is it heavily protected?
Yeah, but you can go venerate it. It's had a lot of adventures in its life.
It's made out of gold?
No, nothing like. It's made out of stone. It's a first century.
Really? You would never think it was what you would imagine, right?
No, not at all. It's got added to it in the Middle Ages. It's got handles and a stem and all that kind of thing. But the top part, which is the actual cup that was used, that's a bit of stoneware from Palestine. Again, first century make.
Pretty remarkable.
It is an amazing tale how it got there to Spain. I don't want to steal my own thunder, but suffice to say that the whole tale of the Grail is, there's a rhyme for you, the whole tale of the Grail is one of unbelievable miraculous occurrences, except they happened, of an incredibly involved history. And it deals, one thing you've got to bear in mind about the Grail stories as opposed to the relic itself, is that these stories arose during a relatively short period.
Hold on for a second, Charles. We're at the break already. We'll come back with more, Willis, and we'll take some phone calls with you, too, on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back to Coast, Charles Colomb with us, his latest work, The Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail. Charles, what is a black mass?
Well, a black mass is the primary act of worship of the devil by Satanists. And it requires being a sort of burlesque or a parody of a real mass. And nevertheless requires a valid host, or a consecrated host, to be desecrated. usually you'll either get one by stealing one from a Catholic church, or by sometimes, if you could find one, getting a renegade priest to perform the rite.
Is it evil, generally?
I should say. Desecrating the body of Christ is never a smart idea.
No, it's not. Now, you said in Harvard they did a black mass in 2014. At least they tried. What happened?
Well, that's an interesting case. Back in 2014, the extension service of Harvard University offered they advertised they were going to do a black mass, the Harvard Extension were, in one particular class. And they brought in some Satanists in Boston to do so. Now, in the beginning, they said, well, we'll be desecrating an actual valid Catholic host. Now, the chaplain at Harvard at the time, Father Dre, whom I have the honor of knowing, he organized resistance to this, shall we say. And a lot of other people involved in Harvard were very much horrified by the idea. And bit by bit by bit, a bit of pressure was brought to bear, I guess, by alumni and so on the university. The president at the time was named Dr. Faust, which I don't know if you're familiar with Faust.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
But
sold his soul, huh?
The joke at the time was that President Faust would be making a statement, but Dean Mephistopheles couldn't come to the phone. At any rate, the thing was a big, big, big affair. And as the day of the Black Mass approached, they began to pull back. First, the university said that it was a terrible thing, but because of academic freedom, they couldn't do anything about it. Then the Harvard Extension people declared, well, we're not going to actually use a Catholic host, but just a piece of bread. Then it was said, well, we're not going to actually have it at last. They said, we won't be having it on Harvard property after all. And they said they would move it to a nightclub. Now, in the meantime, there was a procession with the Blessed Sacrament all the way from the MIT chapel, which I had the privilege of marching in, about 1,000 people, mostly young people, from MIT chapel to St. Paul's Harvard Square, the big Catholic church there. In the church was another 1,000 people having a holy hour of reparation, and present were Dr. Faust and the Harvard Protestant chaplain. And then another 80 people who had been saying the rosary in reparation by the hall where it was supposed to have been said, they came and joined in there. Meanwhile, the Satanists went to the nightclub to do it, where the owner of the nightclub figured out what was going on and threw them out. And that was the end of the Black Mass at Harvard.
Interesting but take.
It was an amazing event, though, because firstly, that it was done so blatantly, number one. Number two, that unlike in places like Oklahoma City and so on, the authorities, in this case Harvard, did wake up to the horrific meaning of all of this. It's several different things going on at once. Religiously, whether or not you believe in the devil, a public desecration of a religion is not a very good thing to do.
No, it's not. It's not morally right, and it's kind of foolish. What do you think of curses, Charles?
Well, you mean do I think people make them, or do I?
Well, we know they make them, but do they work?
Sometimes they seem to. Now the reasons. That's another question, but certainly the I think if you have a lot of ill intent towards someone, I think you, particularly if you've got, shall we say, a certain amount of either a good connection to the forces of evil, or perhaps a strong enough malevolent will yourself, you can certainly make life difficult for other people that way. And it's interesting, you know, that in Catholic theology, and certainly in medieval Catholic practice, one of the worst curses that anyone was capable of was the saying by a priest of a requiem mass for someone who was alive. This carried terrible canonical punishments, the sort of thing the Inquisition would deal with. And if you think about it, saying a mass for the dead in hopes, or for someone who's alive, in hopes that they will die, by a priest, is about the most malevolent thing I can think of.
Yeah, I think so too. That's evil. That's pure evil.
Yeah, and people are capable of it. You know, one of the, I don't know if you're familiar with Arthur Machen, who was I guess you'd call him a horror writer of the 19th, 20th centuries. But he made a very interesting point, which was that evil, pure evil, we don't often recognize, even when we see it. Partially because, how do I put this? We're familiar with things that annoy us, that are personally annoying. A thief takes our money. That's bad. When somebody knocks us down in the street. That's a bad thing. But the amount of malice that the human being is capable of carrying around in his head, that's incalculable. And yet, it's only a small reflection of the malice of the devil.
Let's take some calls for you. Walter and Graham Washington to get us started. Go ahead, Walt.
Oh, yes, George. Thank you. Yeah,
sure.
I have a couple quick questions. I was just wondering if he has seen or if there's any footage by the Vatican of the real footage of anything that happened at Fatima. I mean film, not just pictures, because I've seen some of the pictures. And also, I talked to a couple of priests and asked them, why is it wrong for us to want to have to ask Mary or Jesus or any Holy Spirit to appear to us? And they say that we're not supposed to do that. It's part of the doctrine. And one of the excuses they use is that it's because you're opening a door for the devil to appear. And I say that's the most ignorant thing, because if I'm trying to contact God and all I get is the devil, well, then there's no hope for that.
No, there's something wrong. I've never heard of that. What do you think, Charles?
Well, two things come to mind. Firstly, I don't know about any film at Fatima myself.
No, I don't think so either.
So I'm sure if there were, we might have seen it. But as far as the second question goes, you can ask for that sort of thing, I suppose. But remember, when St. Thomas put his finger in the Lord's side, Doubting Thomas, remember him, Christ said to him, "You have seen and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." And the thing is, asking them to appear, demanding even that they appear in front of us, our Lord, our Lady, it's unwise, because it's not up to us to make those sorts of requests. If they want to, they will. But they choose. We don't. I mean, part of the difficulty for human beings in dealing with God, and why the devil is in a lot of ways, I hate to say this, more attractive to us, despite his malice toward us, is that with God, we're asked to try to do his will, which we don't like. It runs against our fallen nature. With Satan, he promises us everything that we want. And of course, you know, even when he delivers, it's never in a way that we'd appreciate.
No, that's true. Let's go next. Let's go to Lauren in Yelm, Washington, first-time caller. Go ahead, Lauren.
Hi.
Hi there.
It's nice to speak with you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I'm wondering if Charles has read any of the Left Behind books.
By Tim LaHaye. Have you read any of those Left Behind books, Charles?
I have not. I'm familiar with the story. I've not read any of them. The version of the rapture that he shows is, of course, very much influenced by his Protestant theology. Catholics do not believe in the rapture as the Protestants of certain sorts do. Although you remember a few years ago, there was the minister, I think it was 2012, the minister who made the prediction that the rapture would happen. It didn't, so he said, and then it's going to happen on another date, he said. And
kept
then
changing the dates.
Right. Well, you know, at the time, I couldn't help myself. I thought, wait a minute, maybe it did happen and we didn't notice.
Doesn't every civilization, haven't they always felt they were in the end times?
Always. And, of course, it's an easy thing to feel and mind you, someday it'll be true, but it's an easy thing to feel when your civilization is declining, that the world is coming to its end. And I think it's fair to say we're kind of a declining civilization. And so it feels as though the end of the world was upon us. It felt that way toward the end of the Roman Empire. It felt that way toward the height of the Black Plague. But it wasn't. Then we stumbled on to the present. One day it will happen. But Scripture is very clear. No man knows the day nor the hour.
Joe in Long Island. Go ahead, Joseph.
Hi, Charles. Two quick questions. One would be on, it was interesting, Padre Pio did actually have what was considered a gift. He did actually read people's minds and give them counsel based on that skill. And I guess encouragement, you know, that it was, I guess, from the Lord having this ability. My second question would be that there's a criticism of the Catholic Church where the congregants lean too much or encouraged to lean too much on, say, the intermediaries, the priests, et cetera, rather than look for direct messages, direct healings, direct help on their own, whereas, you know, that's only practical where if you're in a situation, say you're out on a boat and something's happening, you won't necessarily have a priest with you, et cetera, you know, in a storm. So I'd ask you about that. And also, you know, there's some scriptures along those lines in the Old Testament, for example, where even a lingering issue in Ezekiel 21, 22, it says twice that it's between me and you, where the breakdown is just between the Lord and the particular individual.
All right. Well, you've got actually three things there to hit. So, number one, Padre Pio, extraordinary individual, wonder worker, as you've said. Yeah, the discernment of spirits and the stigmata and so on. So, great fellow. The second question you asked. No, help me, George. The second question.
Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, just about more self-reliance in terms of you're doing your own prayer work, own meditation work, as opposed to farming it out, you know, to people that are...
Okay.
I've got it. All right, here's the thing. Number one, the hierarchy of the church was established by Christ himself. It's the apostles. Their spiritual descendants, the laying on of hands, the apostolic succession, are the church hierarchy. Now, mind you, that apostolic succession does not guarantee you that they'll be good people. Judas himself was one of our Lord's own picks. So, and the head of them, St. Peter, denied our Lord three times as his first public act. So, if you get better than that, you're doing all right. When you speak of these intermediaries, remember that they were given to us by him for our benefit. And now I'm speaking in terms of prayer specifically, Our Lady, the saints, the angels. This doesn't preclude praying directly to God at all. That's why the Our Father, which is the most aimed directly at God of any prayer you're going to find, that's why the Our Father is at every Mass, it's in every rosary, it's all over the place. I don't think there's a single blessing of the church even that doesn't include the Our Father. However, as we know, we always ask people to pray for us, to pray with us for things we need. I believe that Coast to Coast has a prayer line of sorts.
Yes, we do. Friday nights.
Yeah, see?
And they work. They really seem to work. Do we all have guardian angels, Charles?
We do. We do indeed. Each and every one of us, Catholic or not, from the moment we're conceived, have a guardian angel.
And the new book, The Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail, where do people get it?
Oh, well, it's from Tan Books. You can order it directly from Tan. You can order it wherever Catholic books are sold. You can order it wherever, well, actually at any good bookstore. And you can get it, of course, from the ever-present Amazon.
Super. Charles, thank you for being on the program. Really appreciate it. Up next, Dr. Bruce Goldberg joins us as we talk about past lives and reincarnation right here on Coast to Coast AM. And he's got a few little interesting tidbits as well when we come back.